Good afternoon, everybody. It is a pleasure to be back here on this pulpit. It's been almost 2 months, I want to say, I think, since the last time I've been here. So I'm definitely excited to continue on this sermon with you, or this excursion through the book of Galatians. Now, we're going to be finishing, Lord willing, the rest of chapter 5 today. And in this section, we're going to come across some very practical things for, you know, for our day and age, for how we live as Christians in this world today. But before we dive into that, I want to remind you of the things that we've talked about just briefly. So if you remember, this book was written specifically to the churches in Galatia, southern Galatia, to deal with the false teachings that the Judaizers were bringing upon the church, where the Judaizers were telling the saints there that along with faith in Christ, they needed to adhere to the ceremonial law, in particular circumcision. And Paul, understanding the implications of that, writes this letter to them to correct them in regards to this teaching. And that overarching theme that Paul is getting at in this letter is that our salvation, and with that, all our justification, with that, all the accompanying benefits that come with that in our salvation comes not through works of the law, but faith in Jesus Christ alone. And this is something that we've seen demonstrated by Paul throughout this letter. You know, the first couple of chapters, Paul really took time defending his ministry. But starting in chapter 3, or really and truly the end of chapter 2, we see Paul really start to lay out the theology, the fact that, you know, that our justification does not come through the works of the law, as the Judaizers were trying to sneak in there, but comes solely by us trusting in Christ. And as a result of that, when we got to chapter 5 a few weeks ago, we saw Paul make the admonishment that, you know, it's for freedom that Christ set us free. And to stand firm and don't submit again to that yoke of slavery. Don't tie yourself to, you know, those laws that that Christ freed us from. So we saw Paul mention it. We saw Paul give that admonishment. And it actually now brings us to this section. In light of all of that, now we see Paul turn and give them a warning. It's telling them to not allow their freedom in Christ to be an opening for them to indulge in sin. So this Lord's Day, what we're going to examine is what Paul means by recounting, first and foremost, what happens to us in our regeneration and what will happen in our glorification, and that internal battle that we have between the flesh and the spirit itself. We will also examine in this section the contrast between what Paul calls the deeds of the flesh with those fruits of the Spirit, and how those who are believers in Christ are to be manifesting those fruits and putting to death those deeds of the flesh. Now, I believe that this section has a lot of practical applications for us today. So it's important that we fully understand the contrast here so that we may seek to live out a life that is pleasing to God and not indulge in our flesh. So with that being said, I want all of you to turn now to the book of Galatians, chapter 5, and look with me as I read verses 13 through 26. So again, that's Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 26. For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So starting at verse 13, Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren." See, in the prior section that we saw in this chapter, Paul told them that if they received circumcision, that Christ would be of no benefit to them. That them accepting circumcision, in light of everything that Paul has taught them up to this point, in particular in chapters 3 and 4, would mean that they were seeking justification through works of the law and not through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you think that keeping the law is going to be your ticket for justification, you're in for a rude awakening. As our shorter catechism teaches us, no mere man since the fall has ever been able to perfectly keep the law of God, but doth daily break it in thought, word, and deed. You know, it would be like if I were to tell you, hey, you know, if you can just walk across this water, across the full length of the pool, I will give you $1 million. No strings attached. Now, you can try all day to walk on the water and go across the pool, but the reality of the fact is that you can't. It's physically impossible for you to do that. See, the, you know, what I'm telling you to do is simple enough, the task, just walk across there. The problem is that that's impossible to actually do. So in the same way, the direction is simple enough. Keep God's law. The problem is that you're incapable of perfectly doing that. Now, as we are told, Christ freed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He fulfilled the law's demand. Not only that, but he died in our place. To pay the penalty for us breaking God's law. As Paul says in another letter, God took him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All we have to do is place our faith in Jesus Christ. Those who place their faith in Jesus Christ are freed from the law. So it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. And then after that, Paul tells them, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Given the fact that the majority of this letter by Paul, Paul spent his time really emphasizing the fact that our faith in Jesus Christ comes not by works of the law, but faith in him alone. Paul did not want for them to now assume all of a sudden that they were free to live as they pleased. Now, this is an issue that even today, you know, we're dealing with. We see this all the time. You know, the fact that we know and we understand that we are free in Christ, but we're still called to live holy lives. For some people, it seems kind of contradictory. I mean, you know, if we place our faith in Christ, and that's all we needed to do to be saved, why are you telling me that now I got to do all these extra things? I thought all I had to do was just believe in Jesus. Why are you telling me that I got to live holy? Well, we're going to dive a little deeper into that later on. But what I do want to mention today, and right now, excuse me, is something that we have been told countless times. See, our justification is only one aspect of our salvation, but not the full scope of it. Within that whole plan of salvation, you know, we have our adoption, we have justification, we have sanctification, and we have our glorification itself. So see, when God saves us, our sanctification is included in that package deal. You don't get one without all the others. And in our sanctification, you know, there are two aspects within that. Keep that in mind. You know, positionally, we're set apart. We are no longer of the world, but in Christ. And progressively, we are growing in holiness. We are putting to death, you know, those deeds of the flesh, and we are conforming ourselves into the image of God daily. Now, being as we're still battling, you know, with the old self in our flesh, it is important for us to remember that our old self still wants to indulge in sin. So see, if we misunderstand the freedom that we have in Christ, we're going to give ourselves an opportunity, our old self, an opportunity to indulge in the sin that it still wants to indulge in. Now, clearly, Paul does not want that to be the case with the Galatians. You know, he doesn't want them to go from being almost being Pharisaical to all of a sudden turning into Sodom and Gomorrah. So, you know, he tells them not to indulge, not to give, you know, your flesh an opportunity to sin. And then Paul continues on. But through love, serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. So though we are free in Christ, that does not mean that we are independent of one another. Paul reminds them in this section that about the care and the love that they are to have towards one another in Christ. Through love, we are to serve one another. See, a Christian is not an island to themselves. They are part of one body in Jesus Christ as the head. And as a result, they are to serve those within the body as they would themselves. They are to be subject to one another. Now, being as Paul's train of thought in this passage is directed to at how we are to serve one another, he brings to their mind the summary of the second table of the law that's contained in the phrase, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which we see in Leviticus 19, verse 18. And then we see actually Christ himself mentioned in Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40, something that we read. Matter of fact, I won't even turn to it because we just heard it in at the end of our recitation of the law of God. But something that I'm sure has probably raised a few eyebrows, you know, is the fact that Paul says that the whole law is contained in that statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law, you know, it seems, just looking at it, that this is just a reference to the second table of the law, commandments 5 through 10. So how is it that Paul is saying that the whole law is contained in that second table? I mean, is Paul basically telling us that we only have to observe the second table of the law? We don't need to worry about the first four commandments? Now, there are a lot of different ways to really tackle this and really understand this, but I think probably the best way to understand this passage is to remember the immediate context, what Paul is talking about, who Paul is talking to, and why Paul is bringing all of this up. Remember, Paul just told the Galatians that they are to serve one another in love. Well, think about that. Which table of the law directly deals with how we are to treat and love one another? The first table or the second table? Which table deals with how we are to live in unity with one another? Which table deals with our duties towards our fellow man? It's the second table. So Paul is merely highlighting the aspect of the law that most directly deals with what he's currently talking to them about. John Calvin says this, piety to God, I acknowledge, ranks higher than love of the brethren. And therefore, the observance of the first table is more valuable in the sight of God than the observance of the second. But as God himself is invisible, so piety is a thing hidden from the eyes of man. And though the manifestation of it was the purpose for which ceremonies were appointed, they are not certain proofs of its existence. It frequently happens that none are more zealous and regular in observing ceremonies than hypocrites. God therefore chooses to make trial of our love to himself by that love of our brother, which he enjoins us to cultivate. This is the reason why, not only here, but in the epistle of the Romans, love is called the fulfilling of the law. Not that it excels, but that it proves the worship of God to be real. God, I have said, is invisible, but he represents himself to us in the brethren, and in their persons demands what is due to himself. Love to men springs only from the fear and love of God, and therefore we need not wonder if, by a figure of speech, in which a part is taken for the whole, the effect include under it the cause of which it is the sign. But it would be wrong in any person to attempt to separate our love of God from the love of men. So many Christians will try to give this appearance, this veneer of piety by proclaiming how steadfast they are in honoring God. Oh, I wake up early in the morning and I pray to God for 3 hours every day. And I read my Bible every single day, time after time again. Yet those same Christians fail in loving their fellow man. Calvin is noting the fact that a truly holy person, will not ignore their duties toward their fellow man. John says in 1 John 4, verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he cannot see. See, a true love for God will show itself in how a brother treats another brother. Calvin points out that the first table of the law, our duties toward God, does rank higher than our duties toward men. But a person who does not love his brother outwardly has not truly loved God inwardly. Interestingly enough, you know, because of our modern humanistic society, you know, that exalts man to the detriment of God, you know, we see a lot of people in our culture where they'll lift up man, they'll try to help their fellow man, in spite of whether or not God is glorified or not. And as a result, we do see a lot of times today in our society, God's honor diminished. But what seems to be the response a lot of times from some people in Christian circles is to overcorrect and so lift up the glory of God, which obviously has nothing wrong with doing that, but they'll do that to the detriment of their duties and obligations towards man. And, you know, like most areas of theology, usually you don't want to be on one extreme or in the other extreme. There's a fine line that we have to take. And see, a Christian who ignores the first table of the law in order to fulfill the second probably won't actually fulfill the second table of the law well. And in the other, and likewise, a person who ignores the second table of the law in order to fulfill the first table has not fully understood the first table. If you love God, it will manifest itself in how you treat those for whom Jesus Christ has died for. In the same manner, you won't even know how to love God without first comprehending how you won't know how to love man, if you don't comprehend how to love God. So see, Paul was not trying to make the case that the first table of the law, the first four commandments, were obsolete and not important. But rather, Paul wanted to emphasize to them how they were to be treating one another in the law. And that's what the commandments 5 through 10 do. They point towards our duties towards our fellow man. Matter of fact, you know, we saw in verse 15, you know, Paul says, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. You know, if a person was actually keeping the second table of the law, there's not going to be this biting and this devouring of one another itself, because they would understand what the law requires of them towards their fellow man. So Paul says this, and then he continues on in verse 16 and 17, and he tells them, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. In order for us to understand this section and really the remainder of the sermon here, you know, it's important for us to remember and recall the different states of man. You know, first and foremost, we want to remember, obviously, you know, when God initially created man. So I'm talking about Adam and Eve here. They were created in that state of innocence in which they had the capacity to not sin and also to sin. And we know what happened, obviously. Adam fell, Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, and that plunged us into the state of sin and misery, which is the state of all mankind after the fall. And in that state, man is incapable of doing anything but sin. Their will is in bondage to sin, and as a result, incapable of willing itself to salvation apart from a supernatural intervention. You know, we see Paul writing in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 through 8, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Then we have that state of salvation, which is the state of all believers. See, when the Holy Spirit regenerates a person, that person now is enabled to believe the gospel and trust in Christ. Only through the power of God can a person escape their former estate. And in that estate, a person is now able to sin and able to not sin. In that last state, our glorification for those in Christ, you know, those who are in Christ at the last day, as we say each and every Lord's Day in our confession, if they have already died, their bodies will be resurrected and their souls joined back to their bodies. If you're living at the last day, the bodies of believers will be changed immediately into that glorified body that we've been promised. And our bodies obviously will be renewed. And in that state, a person will be unable to sin. So all believers are in that state in which they are saved and they have the Holy Spirit in them, but we're still dealing with that corrupt flesh as a result of the fall. And as a result, believers have within themselves this constant battle between the spirit that wants to please God and the flesh that wants to please itself. We see this best exemplified in that famous battle, that struggle that Paul has in Romans chapter 7, where Paul says this, starting in verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin." So we see that battle, that inner struggle. And though this is a battle that we deal with, you know, one of the things that we can take pleasure in knowing is that that's not our final state. You know, Paul continues on. If you continue to read Romans chapter 8, the next chapter, in verses 9 through 11, we see Paul saying this: "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." So see, in that chapter, we are reminded of the fact that our bodies are corrupt as a result of sin, but we have the spirit, and the spirit is alive as in our regeneration. Therefore, we are to live according to the spirit that gave us life and not according to the body that is dead. That same body, that same Holy Spirit, excuse me, that regenerated us will also bring life to our physical bodies. That is why in the same chapter, Romans 8, we are said to have received the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, the fruits of the Spirit is a result of the regenerated life that we have as a result, again, of the Holy Spirit within us. They are the signs of that change that we are undergoing itself, the end result is going to be that glorified body that we will receive at the last day when Christ returns. That glorified body being freed from the corruption of sin will not desire sin. So that internal battle that we're facing now, we won't deal with at the resurrection. So when Paul says in Galatians 5, going back now to verse 16, when Paul says to walk by the Spirit, he is calling us to walk according to the new nature that we have in Christ, and to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit within us and not according to our dying and corrupt flesh that is still attached to sin. It is the flesh that desires sin, not the spirit. But because our bodies have not undergone that change, we're constantly battling between what our flesh still yearns for and what the spirit wants. So, you know, when a person says that sinning is okay for a person in Christ, you know, what they're ignoring is the fact that that is something that the flesh may yearn for, but not the Holy Spirit within a believer. And you know, if you're constantly following what your flesh wants without any pull toward what the Holy Spirit desires, you know, that might just be a sign that maybe you don't actually have the Spirit of God within you. Now, this is where I believe the moral law becomes a perfect guide for us, because this instructs us on where the Holy Spirit wants to go. Or in other words, this is the standard that the Holy Spirit seeks to follow. So those people who want to cast aside the moral law, you know, they're seeking to cast away the only guide that we have to know whether or not we're walking according to the Spirit and not according to our flesh. So Paul admonishes them. He encourages them to walk by the Spirit and not carry out the desires of the flesh itself. And he says, but if you are led by the Spirit, this is verse 18, then you are not under the law. Now, in this verse, when he says you're not under the law, he's referring to the curse of the law. Now, don't forget, you know, as we talk about this internal struggle between the flesh and the Spirit, what the overarching theme of this letter is, you know, that our salvation comes not through works of the law, but faith in Jesus Christ alone. So let's not forget what Paul told us in chapter 3 of this book, in verses 10 through 14, when Paul says this, for as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. William Perkins says this in regards to this passage from Galatians chapter 5. You understand this in respect of the curse and condemnation of the law. For otherwise we are all under the law, as it is the rule of good life. The privilege, then, that God doth not impute the defects of obedience to such as truly believe and repent, but he accepts their imperfect obedience as perfect and absolute. This serves to comfort them that grieve, because they feel the lack of sanctification in themselves. For if they can and do will that which is good, and endeavor themselves in the course of their lives according to their will, let them not fear overmuch when their obedience is defective, because they are not under the rigor of the law. And therefore, God accepts the will and endeavor to obey for obedience. And the consideration of God's merciful acceptation must stir us up to an earnest care and conscious of all good duties. So, see, all of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ have been freed from the law's demand and the curse of the law. So as a result of that, sin no longer has ownership of us. It is no longer our master. And going back to Romans chapter 6, and as you can see, go back between Galatians 5 and the book of Romans, because the book of Romans really expands upon a lot of the themes that Paul talks about in the book of Galatians. But anyways, looking at Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 14, Paul says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So Paul mentions this. You're not under the law. And then he continues on to talk in regards to, you know, those deeds of the flesh itself. And Calvin wrote regarding this passage, he said, if men knew themselves, they would not need this inspired declaration, for they are nothing but flesh, but such is the hypocrisy belonging to our natural state. We never perceive our depravity till the tree has been fully made known by its fruits. So I'm sure some of you are familiar with the open air preacher, I think he's out west, Ray Comfort, and you know how he does his evangelism. One of the things, if you've ever gone on the Way of the Master website and gone on YouTube and just see him evangelize, one of the things that he'll do is he'll go up to a person, a non-believer, and first he'll ask them whether or not they're a good person, which almost all the time they'll say, yeah, I'm pretty good. And then what he'll do is he'll actually go through the Ten Commandments. He'll point out a couple of God's law. He'll ask them, well, have you ever told a lie? And they would say yes. And he's like, well, you know, what does that make you? A liar? He asked, well, you know, have you ever used God's name in vain? They would say, yeah. And he'll, you know, go down the list. And at the end of this, he'll say, well, by your own admission, you are a lying, thieving, blasphemous, you know, adulterous person. A person that you said that, you know, and you thought that you were good. Now, I bring this up not necessarily, you know, as a full endorsement of Ray Cunfer. I haven't really listened to him in quite some time. But really to highlight the fact of, you know, what he does is basically he shows people through the law that they're not as good as they think they are. And in the same way here, you know, we have these deeds of the flesh itself that are highlighted to us, again, to expose us to the fact of the inner corruption that's still within us. Because we can fool ourselves into thinking that we're good, that nothing is wrong with us. We've accepted Christ, so there's nothing that we need to worry about. We don't got to battle with anything. But then we have God's law here that shows us, yeah, you're not as good as you think you are. There's still some battling that you're going to have to do. There's still some mortification that needs to be done. And essentially here is what Paul is doing in giving to us these deeds of the flesh itself. He's demonstrating to them some of that inner corruption that the flesh still yearns after. And in this section, Paul lists a few of those sins the flesh continues to follow after. This is not, by the way, an exhaustive list, but it does highlight, you know, a lot of the sins I would imagine that probably was prevalent during that time in the region of Galatia. And I say that because, you know, when you look through it, you'll see it's, you know, it covers a lot of stuff, but, you know, for example, it doesn't mention stealing. So we don't want to assume just because it doesn't mention stealing that all of a sudden, you know, stealing is something that, you know, is cool for us to do itself. This was only meant to, you know, to highlight, you know, some of the things that we are to watch after. But even in verse 21, you know, after he lists the list of things here, he says in things like these to point out that, you know, things like these. Now, what's fascinating about this, like if you look through each of these deeds of the flesh here, there's a direct, you know, correlation to what these here and what, you know, what we see in the second table of the law, really all of the Ten Commandments itself. And I would, you know, encourage anybody to take time to look through each of these and see how it connects with each of the Ten Commandments itself. Because really and truly, all Paul is really doing here is just bringing out a few points from the Ten Commandments itself. So with that being said, so Paul does note about 15 different deeds of the flesh here in this section that he, you know, tells them to keep an eye out for. The first three are these: immorality, meaning sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. All three of these sins fall within the same seventh commandment category. See, a Christian is not to emulate these sins. They are not to engage in the wild, uncontrolled passions that we see glorified back then and today. You know, sleeping around with anyone that has a pulse, or like, I guess if you deal with necrophilia that don't have a pulse as well. Engaging in sexual behavior that the scriptures call unnatural. Lacking any type of self-control or restraint. We as Christians are to avoid those things. Idolatry. Worshiping or serving false gods or other things as gods. Sorcery, which actually that word comes from the Greek word where we get our word pharmacy today. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not to take medicine, by the way, but what it is talking about is, you know, the practices where people use drugs to enter into an altered state, perform demonic or magical practices, or to bring harm to someone else. We are to avoid these things. Enmities or hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. You know, a Christian is not to be hateful or contentious. We are not to be looking or picking fights with people. We are not to be internally or externally hating other people. We should be able to control our temper and not, out of the heat of the moment, blow up in anger. Within the body, we're not to be creating these mini cliques that oppose each other. We should not be creating unnecessary friction and division out of minor issues. We are certainly not to be sowers of discord, which the scripture says the Lord hates. Envying, the next deed of the flesh, which I believe is a particularly sinister sin, because I believe that it can be so easily masked today through cleverness of speech, and especially today. I mean, we see this so many times today, the sin of envy masking itself through social justice and all of that. And envy is when you feel anger, resentment, discontent at the blessings, successes, privileges, or prosperity of someone else. So when you see a person having things that you don't have, that you want, and they have, and for whatever reason you can't understand why, and you get angry, you get mad at them, well, there goes that envy right then and there. And we need to be on guard against envy, because envy can lead to many gross sins. James writes in James chapter 4, 1 through 2, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." So we're to avoid envy, as it can lead to many dangerous consequences. Drunkenness, carousing or carousing. Obviously, drinking and eating is not sinful, but immoderate drinking and eating is. See, a person that engages in uncontrolled drinking and eating is a sign of a person without restraint. They're indulging in things that are normally good, but without the discipline to know when to stop. And what's interesting, with all of these things, what we see here is the person who is carrying out the deeds of the flesh, all they're doing is follow aftering what feels good to them in the moment, without any consideration whatsoever as to whether or not what they're doing is actually right. They are acting on instinct rather than according to the scriptures. And Paul says that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The key word there is practice. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Martin Luther says this in regards to this passage. Christians also fall and perform the lusts of the flesh. David fell horribly into adultery. Peter also fell grievously when he denied Christ. However great these sins were, they were not committed to spite God, but from weakness. When their sins were brought to their attention, these men did not obstinately continue in sin, but repented. Those who sin through weakness are not denied pardon as long as they rise again and cease to sin. There is nothing worse than to continue in sin. If they do not repent, but obstinately continue to fulfill the desires of the flesh, it is a sure sign that they are not sincere. End quote. So as Luther says, it's one thing to fall into sin, and it's another thing to wallow in it. It's one thing to sin and seek repentance, and it's another thing to continue to sin unashamedly, even after a person comes to you and tells you, hey, what are you doing? See, Paul is not saying that after you trusted in Christ, if you, in the heat of temptation, you fall into sin, but you repent, that heaven's gates are shut on you. But what he is getting at is that those who trust in Christ and who are in Christ, they don't wallow in those sins. They're not living in it. They're not reveling in it. They're not practicing such things. Because those who practice such things, those will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul continues on, and he goes over the fruits of the Spirit. And I want us to note the difference in terminology here. When he was talking about the flesh, he said the deeds of the flesh. But now when it comes to the Spirit, he utilizes the term fruit. And I don't think that that was by coincidence. When you look at, for example, different types of trees, one thing that we all know is that if you want an apple tree, if you want an apple, you go to an apple tree. If you want an orange, you go to an orange tree. If you want a lemon, you go to a lemon tree. You don't get a lemon from an apple tree. You don't get an apple from an orange tree. You don't get a mango from, I guess, a lemon tree. whatever tree you're at, that's the type of fruit that it will produce itself. Only that tree can produce that corresponding fruit. So when the scriptures use the term fruit to denote the traits emanating from a person filled with the Holy Spirit, what we need to understand is that the fruit is the outworking of the person who has the Holy Spirit within them. The Holy Spirit produces the fruit in the believer itself. So what are some of these fruit that the scriptures mention? The first is love. The greatest and probably most misunderstood fruit and gift. Now, this stands in contrast to the carnal lust that our flesh wants to follow after. This is also unlike the Hollywood, Disney type of love that we see depicted, or the vague and meaningless love is love sentiment of the secular culture today. See, Christians ought to be loving people in the biblical sense of the term. This was the one spiritual gift that Paul exhorted the church in Corinth to pursue. Matter of fact, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and see how Paul describes love in that section, and one of the things that you'll notice is that a proper exercising of love will generate all the other fruits that are mentioned in this chapter. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and you just look at 4 through 7, it says love is patient. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Love is kind. That's another one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's not jealous. Love does not brag. It's not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. So we see that a proper understanding of love will bring forth all those fruit of the Spirit itself. We also see in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, Paul writing this: "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." See, the divisions and the factions that Paul warned against in verse 20 are a direct result of not exercising love toward your fellow man. A person who puts love and walks in love will not be in constant schisms or friction. A person who produces love will not seek to be the center of attention, but rather selfless and sacrificial. The ultimate act of love was what we saw in Jesus Christ laying down his life for us. You know, in John 15, it says, greater love has no one than this, that a person lay down his life for his friend. In Romans 5, verse 8, we see Paul writing that God showed his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, a Christian, a person that has the Spirit of God in them, ought to be demonstrating and bearing forth the fruit of love. The next fruit is joy. Now, the scriptures say joy, not happiness. There's a difference between being happy and having joy. Happy is an emotion, a good emotion, but an emotion. Joy is a state of mind. A person can't simultaneously be happy and sad at the same time towards the same circumstance, but a person can have joy while feeling varying emotions. See, just like love, our culture has no understanding of what it truly means to have joy. They misconstrue happiness and joy. What it thinks is joy is really and truly just a pursuit of things that are trivial, that bring the temporary feeling and emotion of happiness. I mean, there are drugs that you can take that will increase happiness. They're literally called happy drugs, happy pills. But they can't bring you joy. And for a believer, when you grasp the fixed promises of God and understand that all things work together for our good and His glory, though your present circumstances may not be ideal, may not be what you want it to be, you will always have joy in your heart. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4, listen to this. "Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. So Paul is talking about affliction that he's going to, and he's saying he is overflowing with joy. Probably might not have been happy after getting stoned and beaten, but still had joy. We're not called to be in a constant state of happiness, but rather in a constant state of joy. The reason for that is that to maintain happiness, that emotion, would be at times to sometimes avoid circumstances that might not make you feel happy. That might make you want to mourn, to reflect, or to grow content. You know, for example, if you're dealing with a family member, a loved one, who is really sick, who is on their deathbed, you know, might not be the happiest of places to want to be. Matter of fact, if you had the choice and you wanted to be happy, and you can either go to a concert or go to a party or go visit your friend on their deathbed, if you want to be happy, you're probably going to go to the concert. But see, the scriptures say in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2, that it is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. For this is the end of man, and the living take it to heart. If you're not happy in a marriage, if you're not happy, you might just want to end things. Find someone else that'll make you happy. Rather than fight and deal with the sanctifying pains of learning how to love and how to maintain vows, even when difficult. So rather than produce happiness, a spiritual person is producing joy. Joy is what we ought to be looking towards, not happiness. The third fruit is peace. See, unlike the dissensions and the disputes that characterize a person following after the flesh, the spiritual person ought to be producing the fruit of peace. Not only peace with God, but also peace before all people. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, we see the writer to the book saying this, "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." See, a Christian is not argumentative for argument's sake. They're not just willingly jumping into battles or seeking to pick fights with people or create issues with people. As much as they are able to, they are seeking to pursue peace. Along with peace, a person that's spirit-filled will exhibit the fruit of patience or being long-suffering. See, this is unlike the person that's easily irritated, that's quick-tempered. See, a spirit-filled person is a person who's patient with those people who have intentionally or unintentionally wronged them. We see Paul write in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. This, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all people, able to teach, patient when wrong." Now, I know what you're thinking. JP, isn't this letter directed at ministers? I mean, I'm not seeking to be in the ministry, so I don't think that passage applies to me. All right. Well, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7. "Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." So a person who is long-suffering, who is patient, doesn't get mad at every little aggravation that a person does towards them. They endure with that person in love. The next fruit is kindness. Some texts will render it gentleness. Now, this goes hand in hand with love and patience in my mind. See, a person who is spirit-filled will be kind towards all people. They aren't going to be quick to snap or clap back, as people like to say today. We think it's so good to snap at people when they snap at us. It shows that we're tough. It shows that we're brave. When in reality, you know, it just shows that you're weak, that you're soft, because it takes more toughness to be gentle and calm with someone who is not reciprocating. The next fruit that we're to be producing is goodness. And if you have the Holy Spirit within you, it stands to reason that goodness will be a fruit that you're producing. We ought to be good and do good towards other people. We are to be generous with others, which runs counter to envy. the deed of the flesh. See, envy would rather that a person not have the blessings that they've received, whereas a person who's producing the fruit of goodness will have no problem showering blessings on other people. Then we have that fruit called faithfulness. Now, obviously, faith in Christ is a gift from God and can't be exercised without God first placing faith in the believer. The faith mentioned here, I believe, is in regards to our fellow man. And I think we can see that given the immediate context of what Paul is talking about here. See, the overall theme of the letter is that our justification comes by faith in Christ alone. But in this section that we're covering today, you know, he is placing an emphasis on how our salvation will work itself out in our lives, and in particular with those around us, which is why in the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Version, the word is rendered as faithfulness. A person who is spirit-filled will also be a person who's trustworthy, someone who is loyal, not seeking to gossip, not seeking to create division or dissensions. Then we have meekness, gentleness, which is similar to kindness. See, as a person who is spirit-filled, they'll be meek. They'll be humble in their demeanor. They will be slow to anger. A meek person doesn't think so highly of themselves that they get offended at every offense that a person makes, perceived or real. Rather, they are quick to forgive and quick to overlook an offense. Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11, "A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression." The last deed that Paul writes about is self-control. All the deeds of the flesh that we saw here were deeds that are done on impulse without having to give any thought whatsoever to what you're doing. Because of our sin nature, it doesn't take much work to be successful at sinning. I mean, all you got to do is just go with the flow. Do what's instinctual to you. Go with your passions. The person that's filled with the Spirit, however, is a person that has self-control. They're disciplined. They're able to govern themselves and control themselves. They aren't given to drunkenness because they know when to stop drinking. They aren't given to sexually immoral acts because they have disciplined themselves to think with their mind and with the Spirit and not with their body parts. They aren't given to anger because they have learned how to control their tongues and their minds in order to live in this life, with all the temptation around us, a spirit-filled person must exercise self-control. Proverbs 16, verse 32 says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit is better than he that captures a city." And then we have Proverbs, chapter 25, verse 28. "Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit." I want you to think about an analogy for 1 second that Solomon is using here. So, if you've had a city that has no walls surrounding its border, what is that city susceptible to? Think about that. The enemy. If a city was left completely unguarded, their enemies can come and strike at any time. There is nothing that the people within that city can do to keep outsiders from wreaking havoc in their town. You know, the people of the town may have wanted to throw a party, to throw a shindig, but because there was no protection over them, the enemies were able to come and destroy the city. Whereas, if there are walls in place, it does not matter when and what the enemy tries to do. The city is protected. The city is safe. And Solomon uses that analogy to talk about a person who lacks self-control. That is what's meant by ruling your spirit. When a person has no self-control, they are literally at the mercy of everybody. They are literally Satan's puppet. Their emotions aren't governed by them, but by outside forces. You know, a person that has no self-control, they can set out saying, you know, I'm going to be in a good mood today. Nothing is going to bring me down. But because they have no self-control, someone talks to them a little funny, and then all of a sudden now they're angry, now they're mad. A person with no self-control can go out and say, you know what, I'm going to be faithful to my wife today. And as soon as a person walks in front of them scantily clad, all of a sudden all that talk of honoring their vows goes out the window because they had no self-control. See, if a person has self-control, there would not be any concern about giving in to sin because of the unexpected arrows that shoot at them daily. So a person who is spirit-filled ought to be able to control their sinful urges. They are doing what feels right. They are doing what is right. And then Paul says, against such things as these, all these fruit, there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. They have put to death their old self. And Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. If he who saved us is in us, we ought to walk according to him, to that Spirit, following his lead. Our lives ought to reflect the Holy Spirit that is working within us. And he ends this chapter by saying, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Let us not exercise those deeds of the flesh, that inner self that still wants to rear its ugly head from time to time. Let us walk according to the Spirit. God has given us his Holy Spirit, and we ought to follow his lead and not follow after the flesh. If you are in Christ, brothers and sisters, you are regularly putting to death those the sinful desires that your flesh craves for. We are living a life that is governed by the direction of the Holy Spirit. Our old selves were crucified with Christ, so we are no longer enslaved to sin. Though our bodies still have not undergone that glorification just yet, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Rather than follow our flesh, we ought to follow the Spirit. We follow his lead. We've been given this passage of Scripture for our benefit, brothers and sisters. Paul is letting us know what the flesh produces and what the Spirit produces. Examine yourself to see what fruit that you're producing. Are you producing fruit of a spirit-less person? Are you producing the fruit of a spirit-filled person? Martin Luther had a saying, we're saved by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. And he's right. When God saves us, he also works in us. He places his Holy Spirit in us. That Holy Spirit in us will always produce fruit. Now, the fact that that Holy Spirit will produce fruit is something that I think it's important also to keep in mind. That doesn't mean that we're just passively just sitting by and doing nothing itself. I want you to think about this, you know, for a second. And one of the things that, you know, probably, you know, me and my wife always, you know, struggle with is, you know, the grass in our front yard. We've probably put sod in that grass probably 2 or 3 times, I want to say. And each time we put sod in that grass or in that area, new grass, we start to notice these little weeds that come up. And if we ignore those little weeds that come up, soon enough, basically, the entire yard is full of weeds. But as soon as we can catch those weeds, if we're able to just pluck them out, then the grass continues to grow without any issues, without any problems whatsoever. And in the same way, because we're still in this life, do not ignore the fact that we're still warring with our flesh. So don't think that you can just passively do nothing, and then you're going to continue to cultivate, you know, your life and live the life that is godly. No, if you're not cultivating, if you're not meditating upon the scriptures, if you're not, taking advantage of the means of grace that we have itself, then what's going to happen is that inner old self in you will continue to be a constant struggle, a constant battle with you. So as we end this today, I want to leave you with the same exhortation that Paul gave to the Galatians. walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Follow his lead. Mortify your flesh daily. Do not give your flesh room to breathe in sin. Again, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer?